Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
So turn with me to 2 Chronicles 29, please. We've been looking at the life of King Hezekiah. We started looking at it in 2 Kings 18. Last week we lateraled to 2 Chronicles 29. Before we're done, we're going to go a few chapters deeper, both in Kings and Chronicles, and we'll spend some time in Isaiah as well, because, well, Hezekiah, there's as much written in the Bible about him as any king of Israel or Judah, except obviously for David and Solomon. And a lot of his life, a lot of his kingdom has to do with what we call revival. It's something that Scripture describes. It's something that God says we should desire. And we've gotten going down this road in part because we've been struck by a growing realization here at Calvary that only revival will heal our nation. Our only hope, the only possibility our nation has for a future is with God, is with revival. And obviously, that's the least of the reasons we should be paying attention to the subject. The fact that God says that we should seek it and pray for it, the fact that it's something that's described in Scripture and held up as an ideal, those alone are reasons that we should be going after it. But the trigger, the thing that got our attention, is something from the secular world. It was the recent Supreme Court decision that made us say, wow, we really are accelerating in our downhill slide as a nation. Just like in the 8th century before Christ, a secular leader, King Hezekiah, got Judah's attention and said, hey, look around, because I don't think that anyone is really realizing quite how bad has gotten. And Hezekiah took a leadership role. He tore down the high places, those places of compromise, those places of idolatry that Israel and Judah both had indulged in for so long. He destroyed the brass serpent, that 800-year-old relic from the time that God said to Moses, hey, put a brass serpent up on a pole and everyone who looks upon it will be healed. They had continued to hang on to it. In fact, they'd begun to venerate it, to actually worship it. Something that God had used had become an idol. And so Hezekiah says, we've got to get rid of that. We worship God. We don't worship things, even things that God has used. And then last week in 2 Chronicles 29, we saw that Hezekiah opened the temple. His father had closed the door, said, we don't need it anymore. He reopened it. He repaired the doors. He sought to restore worship and relationship with God. And he succeeded. In the span of one chapter, We went from he's opening the doors of the temple that had fallen into neglect to a time of revival. And we saw, if you've made your way there, we saw sacrifice in verse 20. We saw praise in verse 25. We saw abundance beginning in verse 31. Lay leaders being raised up for the ministry beginning in verse 34. Put a circle around all of it, and God sums up in verse 36, it was a time of rejoicing. And that's just for starters. The end of 2 Chronicles 29, revival is just getting started. It's going to continue, and we're going to continue reading about it in chapter 30. I thought we'd be there tonight, but God had other plans. God definitely has more to teach us on this subject, but there's a point that he's impressed upon my heart this week that he doesn't want us to miss along the way, a point that we could easily miss, that we need to not miss. Before we look any more at what revival is, we need to be crystal clear on how it begins. And we've looked at it, we've talked about it a little bit, but tonight God has impressed upon my heart to really anchor it in two things. There are two things, two seeds in which revival begins. The first is repentance. The second is prayer. Repentance, we talked about a couple weeks ago, and we saw it again last week. Before Hezekiah asks God to move, before he dares open his mouth to say, Lord, would you heal us? Lord, would you revive us? He first goes to Judah. And even before he asks Judah to seek the Lord, he says, hey, before we do anything, we need to stop rebelling. We talk about revival as believers. We often quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, back several chapters. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. But if we're not careful, and I don't think we do it on purpose, but if we're not careful, we can take the order in which God describes the things he's calling us to do, and we can draw wrong doctrine, wrong practice from them. Because they're listed here, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, well, that can lull us into thinking, you know what, when I've sought God and I've prayed, when I hear from God, when God answers me back, when God begins to move, when I see revival take root, well, then I'll repent. And then I'll get the stuff out of my life that really shouldn't be there. Here's the thing. Nothing could be less biblical. It's not the example that Hezekiah gives us. He says, first, we need to clean up our junk. And then maybe we can pray prayers that God will hear. That's what the Bible teaches. Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Isaiah 59, the second verse. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And there's many, many more verses that point at that truth directly and indirectly. Now, that's not to say that we have to clean ourselves up before we can come to God. That's not to say I need to deal with my own sin so that God can save me from my sin. No, we can't clean ourselves up. We need forgiveness from Jesus. We can't save ourselves. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit that comes upon us when we go to God, when we confess our sin, when we admit our need to Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit comes upon us so we can be sanctified, so we can be clean, so that we can live God-pleasing lives. But having done that with Christ in our heart, with the Holy Spirit's power in our lives, how can we expect fellowship, intimacy? How can we expect real koinonia or communion with God if we intend to keep going in our sin? If we intend to continue with the thing we know that God despises? God, come into my life, but don't touch the trash. God wants to empower us to clean up the trash. But why should God give us a vacuum cleaner if we've got no intention of plugging it in? And we've got every intention of continuing to track dirt through the living room of our heart. A.W. Tozer put it this way, writing in the mid-20th century. He said, have you noticed how much praying for revival has been going on of late and how little revival has resulted? I believe the problem is that we've been trying to substitute praying for obeying, and it simply will not work. Who needs to begin? We do. If my people who are called by my name, it starts with us. And the starting starts with a willingness to repent and a desire, an intention to begin in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our strength, but in the strength God supplies. It starts with an intention to begin obeying. It starts with us. And not us, the big, broad, corporate, all of us. If we're going to claim that promise for the church, it was a promise that God spoke to Israel. If my people who are called by my name, he was speaking of the Jewish people. But if we want to say that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and on that basis claim that promise, well, then who are we saying are God's people? We are. So our prayer needs to start not with God heal our land, not even with God fix your church. Because who's the church? What's the church? It's you and you and you and you and me and you. And our repentance needs to begin with God heal me. Heal Patrick. Save me from my sin. I don't agree with all of John Piper's theology, but man, the brothers got away with words. He says, I know I'm experiencing a fresh touch of God when I stop confessing everyone else's sin and start with my own. And that's just good. And that's just true. Back to 2 Chronicles 29. What's Hezekiah's challenge? What's the challenge he lays on the people? Verse 5, he says to the Levites, sanctify yourselves. What's he going for? What did he want? His goal was revival. Down in verse 10, his heart was to see Judah turn back to God and for God to turn back to Judah and withdraw his hand of judgment. His goal was revival. Where did he start? He starts by telling the Levites, verse 11, hey, you're the ones who have been responsible for serving. You're the ones who are supposed to be leading the people in worship. You're the ones who are supposed to be worshiping and modeling worship for us. You need to get your act together. He says, don't be negligent. Stop shirking your responsibility. And then what happens? That group, the group of people who had been blowing off their responsibility to be godly and model godliness, the ones who had been entrusted with God's word and God's ministry but had been ignoring them, verse 15, what do? They sanctify themselves first, and then they get busy. First they sanctified themselves, then they got about their father's business. And it wasn't just the Levites. It wasn't just those in ministry. It wasn't just God's people. The Holy Spirit gives us specific names of specific individuals because that's where revival starts. Not with a people, but with persons, with names. Persons that God calls, that God burdens, who are willing to say, God, revive me, forgive me, restore me, use me. And what happens next? They begin to worship. They begin to pray. And prayer for Judah, a little bit more complex than prayer for you and me. Verse 31, there's atoning sacrifices and offerings that are necessary for them to approach God. For you and I, it's a lot simpler, isn't it? We approach God not on the basis of sacrifices and offerings, but on the basis of Christ's completed offering. But Old Covenant, New Covenant revival always begins the same way. It always begins with approaching God in prayer. We see it in Scripture. We see it in the history of the church. In Scripture, we see it Old Covenant and New Covenant. Let's go New Testament for a second. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul is writing from Corinth, and he's writing to Thessalonica, but among the things that he says, he asks for prayer for himself in his present ministry in Corinth. He says, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. He's saying, hey, the way that y'all are sold out for the Lord and the way the gospel is taking hold and changing lives, he's asking, would you pray that the gospel would have the same impact in Corinth that it has in Thessalonica? And we have a glimpse of what that impact was. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So he's saying, hey, you've seen it happen in your hometown. Would you pray that it happens here? Acts 18, verse 7, we see that the prayer is answered. We read about the fact of revival. Paul prays that revival would happen in Corinth. Acts 18, verse 8, actually. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. God answered prayer. That's the fact of revival. Many Corinthians, the ones that Paul had said, hey, pray for me for the Corinthians, the Thessalonians presumably prayed. Paul prayed. Many believed and were baptized. That's the fact of revival. But it's in 1 Corinthians 6 that we see the fruit of revival. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Were, past tense, some of you, writing to the Corinthians. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the fruit of revival. Revival that God brought to Corinth in answer to prayer. The nation was transformed. How? The nation was transformed because the people who comprised the nation were transformed. How? God saved them. He delivered them from their sin. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. But how did that word come to them? How did the gospel come to them? It came by the power of prayer. It came by the power of the Holy Spirit in response to the prayer of God's people. And that's the way it always works. Now, prayer alone doesn't always spark revival. We can't compel God. But revival never happens apart from prayer. Scripture teaches that. Church history stands in evidence of that. Jonathan Edwards, writing in the middle of a revival, in the middle of the Great Awakening in the 1700s, says it's God's will through his wonderful grace that the prayers of his saints should be one of the great principal means of carrying on the designs of God's kingdom in the world. When God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people. And that's the pattern we see again and again. I was in New York City for the 150th anniversary of the Fulton Street Revival. 1857, unemployment was off the charts. It was skyrocketing in New York City. Vagrancy was high. Crime was high. Drunkenness was rampant. The nation obviously divided by slavery. God raises up a man by the name of Jeremiah Lanphier. Left his job in the trades, answered an ad in the newspaper to take on a ministry position, going door to door, inviting people out to pray. It was absolutely fruitless. But then he had an idea. God said, you know, there's a whole bunch of businessmen wandering the financial district from noon to 1 o'clock every day because it was the custom at the time. Businesses would close their doors over the noon hour. And God impressed upon his heart, maybe some of those people in the middle of the day would like to come to a prayer meeting. So he starts a prayer meeting and hands out for a week, he hands out handbills all over the financial district. Hey, come to a prayer meeting at this church. He found some space in a church that was willing to let him use it. Out of a city of 1 million people at the time, 6 people showed up, and none of them showed up on time. They showed up, and by the time there were 6 people there, it was almost the end of the hour, and they said, well, let's do this next week. The next week, there were 14 people. The week after that, there were 23 people. The week after that, there were 40 people. Within weeks, there were thousands of people meeting in multiple churches simultaneously, every day. And prayer meetings began to spread around the country. From the Fulton Street Revival, it's estimated that perhaps 1 million people were converted to Christianity. Let me put that in perspective. The population of the country at the time was 35 million. 3% of the nation was saved as a result of that revival. For a while, there were 10,000 people being saved weekly in New York, and ministries began during that time that still exist today. The Bowery Street Mission in New York, where a lot of Calvary chapels go to serve, began as a function of that revival. See, the history of revival is the history of people praying for revival. And so as we continue to dedicate our Wednesday evening study to revival, and we're going to, as we continue to dedicate Wednesday evenings to revival, we can't not set aside time to apply what it is that we're learning. We can't not apply what we're learning in God's word about revival. We've got to pray. We have to pray. Otherwise, we're going to be full of head knowledge. And we know what that does. Knowledge without application does what? Puffs up. We don't want to be sitting here judging our country. We don't want to be sitting here judging the church. We want to be sitting here allowing God to judge us, allowing the Holy Spirit to convict us, show us where we need to repent. And then having repented, we need to cry out to God from that place of having been cleansed, having been washed, from that place of simple childlike faith. God, we can do nothing. We have nothing, and we need everything, and it has to come from you. I don't know how often we're going to do it. God resists formula. I'm not going to say once a month or every other week or on odd-numbered Wednesdays during months with an R in them. But we need to pray. And so why don't we pray tonight, and let's pray and let's worship and let's do it according to the pattern that God established. He tells us, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, let's do that. Let's simply reverence the Lord. Let's acknowledge his greatness. Let's take some time to meditate on who he is and on what we aren't. Lord, we give you this time. We ask that you'd lead it. We're looking at 2 Chronicles 7:14. We're going to use that as our prayer guide, Lord. But we're praying in acknowledgement that you are sovereign. We're asking you to take control of our nation, Lord. We're asking you to take control of our hearts. And so certainly, Lord, we ask and invite you to take control of our time together. Would you lead us as we seek you, Lord? During this time that you've called us, your people, to occupy. You tell us to seek you while you can be found. Privileged as we are to live in that time when you've revealed yourself, Lord. During this age of grace where you've thrown open the doorway, you've torn the veil. Lord, we seek you now. We praise you now. We revere your name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.